We continue our study of the Gospel of Mark, and today's passage is a somewhat lengthy passage from Mark chapter 7. I'm reading this entire passage, verses 1 to 23, because it all goes together. So let us hear God's holy word. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. And it seemed that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Excuse me. "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Dear friends, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Once again, please join me in your hearts as we pray for God's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would indeed open our minds and our hearts to behold wondrous things from your word. We ask, Lord, that your word would find a lodging place in our souls and bear spiritual fruit in our lives. Set a guard over my lips, Lord. May I be faithful in all that I declare this day. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. The title of my sermon this day is Traditions of Men versus the Word of God. And if you've got a sermon outline, you can see there's a number of words that you can be listening for if that helps you to follow along with the sermon. Well, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, today there seems to be a serious crisis in the institutional churches. It is a crisis which involves a growing lack of confidence among God's professed people in the sufficiency and the clarity of God's word to serve as the final authority in the Church of Jesus Christ, and therefore to serve as the only infallible rule for Christian belief and Christian living. As a result of this lack of confidence in the Bible as God's word, every wind of man-made doctrine abounds, and mere human customs and traditions tend to replace the commands and ordinances of God that are revealed in his holy scriptures. But dear ones, this crisis of authority and confidence in the Word of God. This is nothing new in God's church or among God's covenant people. This was a problem amongst God's professed people even in our Lord's time. And our passage for this Lord's Day morning on this controversy between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes over the practice of ceremonial hand washing, this is a perfect example of how a lack of confidence in the sufficiency and clarity of Holy Scripture led to the multiplication of unbiblical man-made traditions. Traditions which ended up ultimately subverting, undermining, and even nullifying the requirements and commandments of God's holy word. Now remember the context here in the flow of Mark's gospel. In the last number of Lord's days, we have considered some of our Lord's mighty miracles, especially his nature miracles, which demonstrate his divine lordship and sovereignty over the creation itself, as well as his miracles that showed his sovereignty over sickness and thus over sin. We considered, for example, the feeding of the 5,000, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. We considered the miracle of Jesus walking on the water and calming the sea. We considered Jesus' healing of the sick in Gennesaret. But here we come to a passage which contains, which is not too common in Mark's gospel, as Mark's gospel is predominantly a gospel of action. But here we find a fairly lengthy section giving to us some of the teachings of Jesus. And it's teachings of Jesus in the context of a polemic, of a conflict that he's having with these religious authorities. The religious leaders in Jerusalem apparently had heard about all these miracles that Jesus was performing. They heard about our Lord's growing popularity amongst the common people, and they apparently were very concerned. They were threatened. They felt threatened, apparently, by his popularity. So what they apparently did is they sent some scribes from Jerusalem, some what we would call today Bible scholars or scholars in the law of God from Jerusalem, who, along with the Pharisees, came to check Jesus out and to question him. But they didn't come to question him in good faith. They probably came with the goal of undermining his authority in the eyes of the people, perhaps catching him in some ill-chosen words and twisting those words to use as accusations against him. That is the thrust of what we have in the first five verses that set the scene for our passage for today. In other words, friends, it appears from our passage to be pretty clear that these Pharisees and these scribes were not coming to sincerely investigate the Lord Jesus or to ask him questions in good faith because they really sincerely wanted to know the answers. But rather, they came with an agenda of trapping Jesus in his words with gotcha questions so that they might discredit him in the eyes of the people. Which is perhaps one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus is so sharp with them in this passage and confronts and rebukes them in such a strong manner. Now, in the flow of Mark's gospel, the particular issue of ceremonial washing, which these scribes and Pharisees bring up as they criticize Jesus' disciples, and hence, by implication, criticize Jesus himself. You know, why don't your disciples follow the traditions of the elders in these ceremonial washings? In the flow of Mark's gospel, this particular issue of ceremonial washing sets the stage for the healing accounts that are to follow this section. Later on in chapter 7, we will read of how Jesus heals some Gentiles, such as the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman and the deaf man from the Gentile region of the Decapolis. And so, do you see the structure here? All of this anticipates the new covenant age, the age when believing Gentiles will no longer be regarded as unclean and outsiders from the covenant people of God, but instead will be included along with believing Jews in the one covenant people of God, the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we go through this section, we need to understand and be aware of the surrounding sections of Mark's gospel, and that Mark's gospel has a very clear flow to it that teaches us very important redemptive historical lessons. So let's first of all focus on the first seven verses of our passage for today and what we learn, among other things, from this passage. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us be warned against the hypocrisy of lip service to the Lord devoid of heart obedience. And children, if you're following along with the sermon outline, this is the first point in your outline. Be warned against the hypocrisy of lip service to the Lord, which is devoid of heart obedience. Let's dive in. Let's look at the first two verses. It says this: the Pharisees were devotees of the law of God and of the traditions of the rabbis, the traditions of the elders, and they had all kinds of traditions intended to fence the law, but in their desire to fence the law, they actually added to the law of God their own human customs and traditions. So the Pharisees and some of the scribes, some of these Torah scholars, these scholars of the Bible, and also of the traditions, gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. So they've come from Jerusalem, they've been sent by the religious authorities, and had seen that some of his disciples were doing what? Were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Ah, here we have the fault finders. And what is it that they find fault with in Jesus and his disciples? What do they criticize Jesus and his disciples for? What accusation do they level against our Lord and his disciples? Do they accuse the Lord Jesus or his disciples of breaking any of the moral commands of God? Do they say, why are they such liars or cheaters? Why are they thieves? Do they blaspheme? Why are they sexually immoral or what have you? Is that what they criticized Jesus' disciples for doing? No. Instead, they find fault with the fact that some of Jesus' disciples had neglected to ceremonially wash their hands before they ate, thus rendering them potentially unclean, ceremonially speaking. Now, it's very important for us to understand, when Mark describes how these scribes and Pharisees had criticized Jesus' disciples for eating their food with impure hands, with unwashed hands, you know, in our modern context, where I don't know about you folks, but when I was a child, my parents taught me that before we sat down to eat dinner or a meal, you know, go wash your hands, make sure you use soap and water, right? Hygienic concerns, right? Is that what's going on here? Well, friends, it's very important to understand that these Jewish inquisitors were not criticizing Jesus' disciples for being unhygienic. They did not come from Jerusalem, from the ancient equivalent of the CDC, coming to Jesus and saying, well, you're not following these hygienic guidelines here. Rather, the issue was not hygienic uncleanness. That wasn't even on the radar screen here. And we need to be careful not to read passages like this anachronistically, reading our own modern concerns and ideas and priorities into the text of this ancient text of Scripture. Rather, this is about ceremonial uncleanness. It's about religious or ritual uncleanness that they were concerned. Now, the custom was when they would come from the marketplace, when they would come from being out in the open, before they would eat a meal, they would ceremonially wash their hands. Now, there are various ceremonial washings that are prescribed by God's Old Covenant ceremonial law, but these particular washings that they were engaged in, these were not a requirement of God's law, God's word. These were requirements of custom, tradition, in particular, the traditions of the elders. Now let's go on to verses 3 and 4. And you'll notice, if you're following along in the New American Standard Version, which I'm preaching from, that these two verses are put in parentheses. This represents Mark's explanation to his original readers of what's going on here. He says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders." In the Greek word, the term elders is presbyters. It's interesting, isn't it? He's not criticizing Presbyterians, by the way, but the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. Why? Because in the event that perhaps unknowingly they had been touched by something that was unclean or come across a Gentile, rubbed shoulders with a Gentile or what have you, so they would wash their hands, even though the Bible does not require that in that particular instance. So, but Mark's explaining this custom. They do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things, many other traditions that they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Again, it's important to understand, we're not talking here about hygienic cleansing, we're talking about ritual or ceremonial cleansing here. Now, these verses, verses 3 and 4, provide us with clear evidence that the Holy Spirit had inspired Mark to write his gospel to a predominantly Gentile audience. That's why Mark goes out of his way to explain this Jewish custom to his Gentile readers. And why is that significant? Well, again, brothers and sisters, all of this anticipates the new covenant situation in redemptive history that would come into play after the resurrection of Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, all of which would result in the gospel being taken beyond the boundaries of Israel, bursting out of the national boundaries of national Israel and going into the Gentile world, which would also result in Gentiles being welcomed along with their Jewish Christian brethren into full membership in the church and kingdom of God. So, they come to Jesus, they ask him this question, they're inquiring, probably with a, why do your disciples not observe the traditions of the elders? Verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk or live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? Huh? Why do they do that, Jesus? Why are you letting them get away with that? Again, notice that they do not ask Jesus why his disciples don't obey God's moral commandments. No, instead, they are bothered by the fact that Jesus' disciples had the audacity to violate their silly, man-made tradition of ritual hand-washing before eating. Now, how does Jesus respond to this inquiry, to this question, this accusatory question? Well, Jesus is rather blunt and even somewhat rude to these Pharisees and scribes, these traditionalists. Verse 6, he quotes in verses 6 through 7 from a passage in Isaiah 29, verse 13. And here's what he says. He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you what? You hypocrites. See, Jesus, the omniscient Lord incarnate, he knows their hearts. He knows their motivations. He knows that they are not asking this question sincerely or from a good place, but deceptively. And he confronts them and he calls them what they really are, hypocrites. And he says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. And here's the quote from Isaiah. It's quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Isaiah 29:13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. At least I believe that's a quote from the Septuagint, if I'm remembering my research correctly. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. And that's his charge. They come to him with their own charge. Your disciples aren't following, aren't living according to the traditions of the elders. And Jesus turns it around and he says, you neglect not the traditions of the elders. You neglect the commandment of God to hold on to your tradition. A couple points of application that we can learn here. We learn, first of all, beloved, grounded based upon this quote from Isaiah 29, that lip service to the Lord without personal faith and heart obedience is, by definition, hypocrisy. Going through the motions of worship, going through the motions of obedience, obeying God externally without a heart animated by true faith in the Lord and repentance is hypocrisy. It is mere pretense and play acting. That's what these Pharisees and scribes were guilty of, as is evident from their overwhelming concern with the traditions of the elders, but their seeming lack of concern about observing the commandments of God. Dear listener, is your worship and service and obedience to God merely a matter of externalities, external lip service going through the motions on the outside? Or does it flow from a heart that trusts the Lord and loves the Lord and desires from the heart to obey the Lord? Notice also that one form of mere lip service that Jesus criticizes and confronts these leaders with is the so-called vain worship of replacing God's revealed commandments with doctrines and traditions that are of a merely human origin. Again, neglecting the commandment of God, verse 8, you hold to the tradition of men. Now, what does that word tradition mean? Tradition is actually, it's not a bad word in and of itself. We have our traditions too. Tradition is that which you pass on to the next generation. And there's a very real sense in which the gospel itself is handed on by tradition. It is a holy tradition, the apostolic tradition. And that tradition is contained in the written scriptures. The apostolic tradition in particular contained in the scriptures of the New Testament. And one of my jobs as your pastor is to pass this tradition, this gospel tradition, on to you so that you may pass it on to your children, so that they might pass it on to their children for generations yet to come until our Lord returns in glory. So tradition is not a bad thing in and of itself. It depends on what that tradition is. If it's the Bible, if it's biblical truth that is being passed on, that's a good thing. But if it is tradition in the sense of ideas and thoughts and ideologies that are of a merely human origin, then that is what Jesus is condemning here. And when you replace God's revealed commandments with the doctrines and traditions of men, this is what Jesus is confronting them with and talking about here. In other words, teaching and advocating mere human traditions as if they were just as binding upon the believer's conscience as God's commands and ordinances revealed in the scriptures. Well, Pastor, I'm sure glad that I'm an Orthodox Presbyterian, because we don't do that, right? Well, hold on. Let's think about some ways in which tradition, the traditions of men, can sometimes trump the Word of God. And I'll start we'll pick on our Roman Catholic friends for a few moments. One of the traditions that is viewed, I believe, as binding upon the conscience in the Roman Catholic Church is the practice of clergy celibacy. In other words, Roman Catholic clergy are not allowed to marry. If you aspire to the office of priest or bishop, I mean, deacons, I believe, are allowed to be married in the Catholic Church. But if you want to be a priest or a bishop or one of those higher offices in their communion, you have to vow to live a single life. You're not allowed to be married. That is part of their tradition, and they've clung tenaciously to that tradition. They view it as binding on the conscience, and that the church has the authority to bind the conscience of its clergy to live a life of singleness. But wait a minute, hold on. You read the New Testament, not all of the apostles were single. I mean, the apostle Paul was single. But think about the apostle that our Roman Catholic friends believe to be the first pope, namely Peter. The evidence of the New Testament is that Peter was a married man. So think about that. Their very first pope, according to their theology, was a married man. And yet, ordinary clergy are not allowed to be married. That is an example of the tradition of men trumping the law and requirement of God. Now, the Bible does not require church officers today, elders, deacons, ministers, to to be married, but the Bible assumes, the New Testament assumes that most will be, and that's why one of the requirements laid out in 1 Timothy 3, for example, for serving as an overseer or a bishop in the church is that you must be a one-woman man, the husband of but one wife, which at the very least means you can't be a polygamist. But the assumption there is that ordained leaders in the church will be ordinarily married men. So that's just one example in the Roman Catholic tradition of a tradition of men trumping the Word of God. But what about in our Protestant circles, getting a little closer to home? Well, there are some churches that require of their ministers or members or both total abstinence from alcohol as a condition for good standing in the church. Now, certainly the Bible condemns drunkenness. It's a sin to get drunk. The Bible does not condemn the moderate consumption of alcoholic beverages. You may personally decide in your own conscience not to drink alcohol, and that's fine. That's fine. But don't impose your conscience or your scruples upon a brother or sister in Christ. That is adding to the Word of God. And churches, even Protestant churches that require total abstinence, that's an example of putting a tradition of men above the Word of God. Or think of the practice of the sinner's prayer and the altar call. And this is the last example I'll give. Many examples could be given. But in many traditions, Protestant traditions, especially of the revivalist sort, you're not a Christian unless you can remember the time you prayed the sinner's prayer or you went forward at the end of the service for an altar call. But did you know that the Bible nowhere commands the practice of praying the sinner's prayer or responding to Christ and the gospel with an altar call? Now, I'm aware that in many contexts where those practices are used, those are practices that have the well-intended goal of giving those who are coming to Christ an opportunity to publicly profess their faith. And I understand that. But I've met Christians or professing Christians who, talk about the time when they prayed the sinner's prayer as if that's what saved them. I prayed the prayer of salvation. And if that is believed, if you take that belief to its logical extent, what that ends up doing is making the praying of a sinner's prayer a little good work that you do to merit your salvation. And it undermines, therefore, justification by faith alone. And I'm sure there are traditions within our OPC circles that we have to be careful that we don't exalt them to a point where they end up undermining the Word of God. We need to remember the true definition of good works that is outlined for us in our Confession of Faith. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, section 1, says this. Let me just read it quickly here. This is on page 928. It says this. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. That would include ceremonial hand washing, such as was practiced by the traditions of the elders that Jesus criticizes. We are reminded of what is required of us in Micah 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. And where do we find directions for doing all of those things? In the law of God, the Word of God. And that brings me to my next point. Observe next, beloved, how man-made traditions have a distinct tendency to undermine the all-sufficient Word of God. This is the second point in your outline. Observe how man-made traditions have a distinct tendency to undermine the all-sufficient Word of God. As it says in verse 9, he was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And then he gives a particular example of how they do this, an example that is rooted in the fifth commandment. Verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God. Mark gives an explanatory comment of what korban means. It basically means, sorry, Mom and Dad, I can't help you, even though you're in need, even though you're in your old age and you have need of these resources. I've devoted them to God. They're going to go to the temple. It's my understanding that according to the korban tradition, if you declare something to be korban, you don't even have to be alive when you give that gift. In other words, you can organize it in such a way that it isn't given until you die, which basically is a way of holding on to it, deceptively holding on to it when you should be giving it to aid your ailing parents. Verse 11, but you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have need, I have that would help you is korban, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down, and you do many things such as that. You see the tendency of mere human traditions, even traditions that may have originated in good intentions, have the tendency to undermine and subvert and even nullify the word of God. Now again, the tradition of men that Jesus confronted in verse 8 was likely the so-called traditions of the elders, the oral traditions of the rabbis, which had grown up after the exile in the well-intended attempt to fence the law of God, but which had ended up adding to the word of God. In his commentary on the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel, Dr. William Hendrickson writes this. He says, this, quote, tradition of the elders was regarded as being equally binding as God's law itself, since according to the scribes and their followers, they showed what the divine law really meant, that is, how it should be applied to everyday life. So again, here in verses 9 through 13, Jesus, as I said, offers a concrete example of one of these traditions of the elders, which gave children an avenue to kind of piously wiggle their way out of their clear biblical obligation to honor their parents by providing support, particularly financial support, to their parents in their old age. And so here the Lord Jesus exposes this so-called tradition of the elders as a tradition that undermines the fifth commandment to honor father and mother, and therefore he shows that this tradition of declaring something to be korban was a pious cloak for avoiding one's responsibility to honor one's parents. And thus, it was a tradition which resulted in nullifying, in making of none effect, the moral demands of the fifth commandment. This tradition of the elders made the word of God void. As Jesus says, this is just one of many such traditions which they held to. As it says in verse 13, and you do many things such as that. That's just one example, one of many examples that he could have brought up. What's the takeaway from this to our situation today? Well, brothers and sisters, let us beware of exalting mere man-made traditions to the same level of authority as the word of God. If we do, then our traditions will inevitably have the effect of driving out the commandments of God and undermining the authority of God's word. But Jesus' disciples, after all of this instruction, his disciples still don't get what Jesus is saying. And so we move next to verses 14 through the end of this section, verses 14 through 23. Understand next, beloved, that true defilement originates in the heart of sinful man, not in merely external factors. Children, this is the third point in your outline. Understand that true defilement comes from the heart of sinful man, not in merely external factors. Verse 14, Jesus explains this further to the crowds, and then his disciples will question him about it in a little bit. Verse 14, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is, and this is so important, look at verse 15, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And then verse 16, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. That's in brackets in the New American Standard Version because there's questions about whether that statement was in the original in Mark's gospel, but it was something that Jesus said often anyways. But the point is, these scribes and Pharisees, what were they focused on? They were focused on externals. They were focused on ritual, the externals of religion. You know, your disciples aren't washing their hands ritually according to the traditions of the elders, as if neglecting to do that was going to render them unclean. But Jesus makes it clear that real uncleanness is not due to external factors. And ironically, this is exactly what the ceremonial laws were given by God to instruct the people in. This is what the ceremonial laws, the washings and ablutions of the Old Covenant, were meant to teach. They were symbols, they were rituals that were meant to teach the people of God that, hey, you're sinful, you need cleansing, and only I can cleanse you. But they focused on the symbol, and they missed the lesson. They missed the spiritual heart lesson that they were to gain from these symbols, these ceremonial washings. Jesus says, nothing you put into your body from the outside can defile you. Defilement, spiritual defilement, comes from within, from the heart of sinful man. Verse 17 tells us, when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. They're kind of confused. They're kind of scratching their heads. And they're also concerned, if you read the parallel account in Mark's gospel, they're also concerned that Jesus really offended these guys. And Jesus basically says, they're the blind. You know, they're blind guides. Don't worry about them, to paraphrase Jesus. You know, leave them to themselves. And Jesus sort of gently rebukes his disciples here in verse 18. He said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? And he's basically like, do I have to really explain this to you? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside, he's talking there about foods and things that we put into our bodies, whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. And Mark gives a parenthetical comment there. Thus he declared all foods clean. Praise God. Because of the coming of Jesus and his finished work, we are not obligated to observe the food laws of the Old Covenant. Those were temporary laws that were intended to separate God's covenant people from the Gentile pagan idolatrous neighbors that they lived amongst. And so Jesus sort of upbraids them. And then he goes further in verse 20. He was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. Spiritual defilement, true defilement, does not come from without. It's there in the heart. It comes from within. Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men. And remember, in the Bible, the heart is not just, it's not talking about your physical organ, the physical heart. It's not talking about your emotions. Oftentimes, when we talk about the heart in our discourse today, we're referring to the emotions. But in the Bible, the heart is much more than just the emotions. It's the center of the personality, including mind, intellect, emotion, and will. Jesus says, from within, out of the heart, out of the control center of your being, in other words, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. You're not spiritually defiled by neglecting to ritually wash your hands. You might not, that maybe that's not a hygienic thing to do. That might put your physical health at risk, but that's not the issue here. The issue here is that cleansing yourself, giving yourself these ritual washings, that's not going to deal with the heart issue. You need something much more than an outward external washing. You need cleansing from within. Beloved, we are fallen creatures. We are fallen in Adam. We, apart from grace, are totally depraved, dead in our trespasses and sins. Our hearts are filled with defilement. And only the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit can purify your heart from the inward defilement of sin. Which means that outward reform, as important and helpful as it may be, outwardly reforming your life is not enough. We require inward regeneration. As Jesus points out to Nicodemus, we must be born again, born of God, born from above. The pastor, isn't clean living enough? You know, clean living, things like staying away from drunkenness and drugs, avoiding sexual immorality, getting a decent education, working hard in an honorable vocation, being faithful to your spouse, giving to charity, being a good neighbor. Aren't these all things that are good? Well, yes, they are good things, and we ought to be doing those things. But while these things, while clean living will make it much more likely that you will live a basically happy life in the present, clean living on the outside is not enough to merit salvation or to earn yourself a place in heaven. A lot of people today think that because they live clean lives on the outside, because they are, quote, basically good people, that that's enough to get them through the pearly gates. That's not true, because God is infinitely holy, perfectly, infinitely holy. Heaven is a perfect place, and you need a perfect righteousness to get into heaven. And guess what? External righteousness, that's not enough. You need a perfect righteousness. And that which you lack, because of your inward defilement due to sin, that which we as sinners lack, Christ provides for those who through sovereign grace come to believe in Him and repent from sin. Jesus, by His perfect obedience, merited that perfect righteousness that we need to serve as our title to heaven. And by His perfect atoning sacrifice on the cross, He has atoned for the guilt of all of our sin. And by the regenerating work of His Holy Spirit, He applies to our hearts the redeeming work which He accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Clean living, that won't merit you a place in glory. The blood and righteousness of Christ, that alone serves as your title to glory. You need inward renewal. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You know, even unbelievers can clean themselves up on the outside. We hear stories about unbelievers who were drunkards and overcame their alcohol addiction or their drug addiction, or, you know, they were living debauched lives and they cleaned themselves up and now they're nice family, you know, family people and so forth. And again, I don't want to minimize that and say that's unimportant, but that's not how you get into heaven. It's not by works. It's not by our merits. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. Only He can provide the perfect atonement for sin and the perfect righteousness that we need in order to gain a place in glory. We are all unclean, not just ritually or ceremonially unclean. We are unclean spiritually in our hearts. Jesus Christ, by His perfect life and death and resurrection, offers cleansing. And if you are in union with Christ, having trusted Him as your very own Lord and Savior, then you are clean before the Lord. You are clothed in His perfect righteousness. You are justified by His blood. But if you are apart from Christ, you yet remain in an unclean state. Oh, dear sinner, by God's grace, turn to Christ from your sin. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and cleansed, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You, God, that though we are defiled and guilty, and polluted sinners in Adam, we are by nature and choice children of wrath, dead in our trespasses and sins, yet You in grace have made us alive in Christ. We pray that by Your Spirit You would help us, Lord, to live out the implications of being cleansed through Christ. We thank You, God, for what we've considered today. We pray that these truths would again find a lodging place in our hearts and spiritually transform our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.